Greetings to all of you this morning, and good morning. Welcome to this part of the service. Sure has been a blessing to be here this morning. I want to greet you in the name of Jesus, the one who, as Daniel read there in Philippians 2, was willing to take on the form of a servant, humbled himself, became obedient to the death of the cross. Jesus truly was the greatest example of humility that the world has ever seen. And this morning I'd like to speak on the blessing of humility versus the curse of pride. And I told the ministers this morning that I can't seem to get out of the book of Proverbs. I thought I was finished on my last sermon, but here I am again. So I'm planning again to take this message from Proverbs, going to look at some other scriptures as well, but want to take the topic from the book of Proverbs this morning. As I was thinking on this subject of pride and humility, I think we all know that pride and humility are hinged on three important perspectives of the heart, and that is how I view myself, how I view others, and most importantly, how I view God. Brother Abe talked to us this morning about having a sound mind. And certainly, when we have a sound mind, those three things, how I view myself and others, and how I see myself in the light of who God is, those things are going to be in place in the person who has a sound mind. I have a little reading from Chuck Swindoll that I'd like to begin with, just to introduce the sermon. It's not a heavy or deep theological story by any stretch of the imagination, but it kind of resonated with me. A pastor friend said to me on one occasion, "You know, I preached this great message one Sunday, and afterward, boy, the comments were terrific. One great comment after another. I was so glad to see the people realized it was an outstanding message." Then he went home. His wife was busy trying to get lunch on the table, and the five kids seemed to be everywhere at once. Rather than "Welcome home, O great orator," or whatever else she might want to say, he heard from the kitchen, "Honey, the baby's dirty. Would you change him?" That's the first comment he got when he got home. So he thought, that's an awfully lowly task for someone who just preached such a fantastic sermon. But he got the baby cleaned up. Then she said, "The garbage needs to be dumped too. It's been here for a couple of days." He thought, this is terrible. But he did it. Finally, lunch was ready, and they came to the table and sat down, ready to eat. He said, "Well, what did you think of the message?" He was all ready for her to just go wild over it. But she said, "Honey, I heard them at the door today, and they said enough to last for 2 weeks." So he was kind of put in his place there. This article is a little humorous, but it gives some insights about humility. And first of all, it shows us that we need the perspective of others in our lives to keep us tempered and balanced and humble. We do well to listen to those who are close to us, especially when their perspectives are different from mine. And one of the things that God has been speaking to me lately is just the fact that I shouldn't take myself so seriously. I don't think that's just a problem with preachers. I think all of us tend to do that. We just tend to think of ourselves a little bit higher than what we should think. What did Paul say? "Let this mind be in you. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." Don't take yourself so seriously. Maybe take other people more seriously. And the other thing that story illustrates is that humility is many times very, very practical. Yes, it's one of the greatest virtues, I believe, of the Christian. It must be a part of the life of the Christian. And it is the work and power of the Holy Spirit, for sure. But so many times, maybe it's just being willing to change the baby's diaper. Maybe it's being willing to take out the garbage. Little practical things like that. I still remember, I don't know the full story, but I keep hearing about it off and on, and within the Beachy circles, there is a Beachy bishop who apparently was a bishop at one time, and at one of the ministers' meetings, they couldn't get people to park cars. And so this former Beachy bishop volunteered to park cars at the Beachy ministers' meetings. Now, that's what you call practical humility. All right, let's get into the sermon. I'd like to think, first of all, the blessings of humility from the book of Proverbs. I'm going to, again, be just looking at a number of different scriptures. If you want to try to follow along, that's up to you. But I'm going to be flipping through the book of Proverbs a good bit and also some other scriptures. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. Gives us this first blessing of humility from the book of Proverbs, and that is that God gives grace to the lowly. He says, and the proverb writer says, surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. God scorns the scornful, it says here, but he gives grace to the humble and the lowly. What is this grace that God gives to the humble? There are New Testament scriptures that tell us the same thing. God gives grace to those who are humble. And I think sometimes we define grace in complicated theological ways. I like simple definitions. According to Strong's, the Hebrew meaning of grace is kindness and favor. It's simply God extending his goodness and kindness to us. That is what he does to the humble. He extends his kindness, his favor. And actually, the Hebrew root of this word grace means to bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior. And I think that is a beautiful definition of God's grace to us. When we are humble, when we are lowly, God is willing to bend down and meet us in that position and give us of his grace and his favor and his kindness. God looks down from his mighty, lofty throne. That's where he dwells, yes, but it says he also dwells with those who have a humble and a contrite heart. He sees those who are humble and poor in spirit. He bends down, he stoops down, meets them in that lowly position, and gives them divine favor and kindness. I'd like to read from 1 Peter chapter 5, and you can turn with me to there if you like. 1 Peter 5, very familiar verses on humility, but powerful words from the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. There's that idea of God giving grace to the humble again. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. I don't know if I ever really caught that little phrase in these verses before. Why did Peter use this expression that we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God? As I think of God reaching down in love and compassion, extending his mighty hand, offering grace and mercy to the humble and the contrite. That mighty hand is a hand of blessing and love and goodness and grace. It's an extended hand that is an invitation to dwell with him in heavenly places. And it is a hand that he promises will lift us up, will lift up the humble to a place of honor. But to the proud, the mighty hand of God is something entirely different. It's not a hand extending grace and favor. It's not an open hand of invitation, but rather a hand that is turned the other way. A hand of resistance, of holding back, of holding away. He resists the proud, the scriptures tell us. He stands against them. He's holding his hand against you. A hand that is signaling, until you change your heart, you cannot come close. So humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, because God gives grace to the humble and the lowly. That's the first blessing of humility. Secondly, humility and wisdom. I wasn't quite sure how to put this. I put it, humility and wisdom are friends. Humility and wisdom go together anyway. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. So according to this proverb, pride leads to shame, and we'll think about that a little bit later. But humility brings wisdom. Perhaps I was thinking about that, how these two work together a little bit, and I'm not quite sure how to put it. Perhaps wisdom brings humility. For sure, true wisdom will always lead to humility. The true wisdom that that God gives his people will always lead us to humility. I'm not sure if humility always brings wisdom or not, but the two certainly go together either way. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us those words that we often read, and he says this: God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. So Paul describes this godly wisdom that comes from God. He uses three expressions here, very close. The foolish, he says, they're foolishness to the world. They're the foolish things of the world. They're the weak things of the world. They're the base things of the world. So the world views the way of true humility and true wisdom with disdain. They can't wrap their minds around it. They cannot receive the message of the gospel. It confounds and baffles them because it's completely incongruous with their pride and worldly wisdom. Now, we know that worldly wisdom, intellectual knowledge, has its place. We all need some of it. But when it is pursued as an end in itself, when it is not blended and tempered with the wisdom that is from above, it tends to produce pride and conceit. The wisdom that comes from God is at home in the humble heart. True wisdom germinates, thrives, and produces fruit within the heart of humility and meekness. This blending of wisdom and humility is a result, again, of having a right view of who God is. It's understanding. I say understanding him. It's understanding that we don't understand him many times, that he is infinite, that he is far beyond who we are, and it causes us to worship him because we see who we are in light of his presence. It's also a right perspective. The blending of wisdom and humility is a result of having a proper view of God, a right perspective of others, and again, understanding who I am from those other perspectives. A humble person looks at life realistically, with good perception, with a good understanding of how things are, because his view of God and others is right. He knows where he fits in the picture of God and others. And again, I think of that having a sound mind, it's all part of that package. The humble man is not blinded by his own pride and deceit. He understands that God is infinite. He recognizes that there is so much he does not know and understand. It seems like many times a proud person can barely see beyond his own nose. He finds it very difficult to think and understand beyond his own esteemed thinking and opinions. The humble man understands his own potential to be skewed and off balance. He views the perspectives of others as opportunities to learn and to grow. He values the wisdom that comes from this setting right here, church, community. So with the lowly is wisdom. That's a blessing of humility. Having a sound mind, having wisdom. Thirdly, honor follows humility. And there's a number of proverbs that speak to this. I'll just give you a few here. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Proverbs 18, verse 12, before destruction the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. A man's pride, this is chapter 29, 23, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. So very, very clear that there's something of honor that follows humility in a person. Now, I think we understand that these verses, this honor that these verses speak of is not a self-honor or honor that is even given by the world, but it is honor and blessing from God himself. The honor that God gives is not some kind of fickle or artificial or subject to changing whims like the honor of men so often is. It is genuine, it is lasting, and it is a confirmation of his care and love to us. And again, 1 Peter 5, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Why? That he may exalt you in due time. This biblical principle of honor coming through humility is completely counterculture to our world today. The world says if you want to be somebody, if you want to be a person with honor and position and fame, the path to that position is pride in who you are. It means promoting who you are and all that you have accomplished. It's putting yourself out there, right? Campaigning, big talk about all that you have accomplished, and so on. And oh yes, just enough of humility to make you likable and relatable to other people. Otherwise, it's all about self-promotion, all the self-promotion you can get away with. Turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Let's look at the words of Jesus. Luke chapter 14, verse 7. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, Go up higher, then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now Luke says this is a parable here, and I was thinking about that a little bit, and I'm still not quite sure if this is actually a parable that Jesus, if he intended it to be a parable strictly, or if it was actually just some simple common sense instruction. I tend to believe it was both. It is very simple. He was just giving the Jews some very simple practical instruction. Jesus tells the people who were invited to a wedding, don't choose the best seats and end up being demoted from those seats to a lesser one, but rather first go and sit in a lower seat, in the lowest seat, with the chance that perhaps you will be promoted from there. But what is the lesson of this parable? And interestingly enough, there's a scripture in Proverbs that speaks almost exactly to this very same thing. It doesn't seem like Jesus was necessarily quoting from it, but let's see if I can find that here. Proverbs 25, 26. I thought I had that written down, but I'm not finding it right there. I'll just have to leave that. But the lesson of this parable is, I think that Jesus, and I believe it is a parable. It's practical instruction, but there's also a lesson, a life lesson that Jesus wants all of us to learn from that. And that is that we are to choose a life, or I'm sorry, let me start over. You have the privilege, you have the opportunity to either choose a life of self-exaltation, seek the praise and honor of men, all right? Use the world's methods, right? Campaign for yourself. Fight your way to the top. Be somebody. But it's going to come at the expense of inevitable collapse and abasement. Perhaps not always in this life, but certainly at the judgment by God Himself. Or you can choose a life of humility, of serving others, of seeking to honor God. And God will exalt you in due time. When is that due time? I don't think that's we need to know that. Perhaps it's not always in this life, perhaps, but certainly it will be in eternity. Another lesson, again, from this text is that, and I mentioned this before, humility is many, many times just very, very practical, very earthy. Here it is as simple as choosing the lower seats at a wedding. And even though it is often so practical and so earthy like that, yet the implications of that are eternal. They truly are. Proverbs 22, verse 4, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. And I think that verse, to me, what that verse sums up is simply that the humble, the righteous, those who are fearing the Lord, abound in spiritual blessings. The Lord delights in them, and He loves to give them favor and grace and wisdom and honor. And I believe that those blessings that God gives, that favor that He extends to the humble, are going to flow out from those people to other people in their lives. You know, there is a reason that it is a pleasure to be around people who are humble. It's because they are experiencing life and grace from God, and those blessings are flowing out of them and influencing the people around them and the situations that they're in. They're pleasant to be around. Another theme that could be studied in the book of Proverbs is this theme of the righteous being bearers of spiritual life and giving off that kind of energy and life to others. There's a number of phrases in the book of Proverbs like way of life. The righteous are a way of life. They are a wellspring of life, a tree of life, a fountain of life. All of those phrases are found in Proverbs. And speaking of those who love and honor God with their lives, and I don't have a specific proverb or verse for this, but the thought is there. The humble are a wellspring of life to those around them. They're giving off life and energy to those. And pride does just the opposite. Rather than giving life and energy to others, it robs others of those things. It drains the life out of brotherhood. Nobody enjoys being around the proud, conceited person, the person who has it all together and doesn't need anyone else. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. The humble, those who fear God, are going to be a fountain of life to others around them. I like to shift a little bit now and think about the curse of pride. We looked at some of the blessings of humility from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs also has a lot of verses on the curse of pride. First of all, and I'm going to go through these fairly rapidly, what I'm going to do is just give you some of these verses and points from Proverbs, and then I want to look at an Old Testament story that really brings these things out. So first of all, pride brings shame. I had read the verse in chapter 11, verse 2 before. When pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. So pride brings shame. That's what Proverbs says, inevitably. Pride produces contention and strife. Proverbs 13:10, only by pride cometh contention. Only by pride cometh contention. And a lot of these verses that I'm reading, I'm just reading the first part of the verse. There's often a counterpart that goes with it. Proverbs 28, verse 25, he that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife. Strife and contention are marks of pride. Pride comes before destruction. We all can quote that proverb, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 15, verse 25 says, the Lord will destroy the house of the proud. Proverbs 29, verse 23, a man's pride shall bring him low. And then finally, pride is something that God specifically, and I believe intensely, hates. Proverbs 16, verse 5, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. And again, Proverbs 6, in that list of seven things that God hates, number one on that list is God hates a proud look. So I find it interesting. The proverb writer says, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. But then God also hates a proud look. God hates pride that is hidden deep within the heart. But he also hates how it looks when it comes out. So pride causes shame, contention, destruction, and God hates it intensely. Now, I'd like for you to you can turn with me to the book of Esther. There is a character in the book of Esther that is perhaps the best depiction of pride in all of the scriptures. I'm not sure. There's more of them in the scriptures, but this is one of them, and that is the character Haman. The story of the book of Esther, I don't have time. I should just take time to read this story. It's a fascinating story. But we don't have the time to read all of it. The two characters in the book of Esther that we're thinking about this morning are Mordecai. Some people call him Mordecai. Some say Mordecai. I'm not sure what the right way is to pronounce it. Mordecai and Haman. I'll just read a few verses from Esther chapter 3, verse 1. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. So Haman was promoted, he was advanced. I think he was put in second in command to the king. All the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman. For the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants which were in the king's gate said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, he didn't listen to them, they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. Now, I think there's something significant here that isn't mentioned, and that is that God had told his people, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and him only shalt thou worship. It wasn't right for a Jew to bow down and worship another human being. I guess I'm right in assuming that's what Mordecai, that's where his conscience was here. Verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. This is a classic response from a proud person. Somebody stands in my way, it makes me angry. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. So there's some background here that's actually very interesting to this story, and I should have researched it better than I did, but Haman was an Agagite. He was a direct descendant of King Agag, whom Saul was commanded to kill way back. Remember, he was an Amalekite. Haman was an Amalekite whom God had told the children of Israel. That goes even further back. I understand, and I should have researched this a little bit better, but soon after the children of Israel left Egypt, the Amalekites attacked them, did an unprovoked attack, came in from behind and killed some women and children and so on. And God, because of that attack on his people, God commanded the Israelites to utterly destroy the Amalekites. That's what he wanted them to do. Time of King Saul comes around, and God is still trying to get, they still haven't destroyed the Amalekites. Samuel tells Saul, go and destroy the Amalekites. Get rid of them once and for all, as God has commanded. We know the story. Saul went and they had their battle. They won the battle, but they saved the women and children, brought them back, and God and Samuel was upset at Saul. That's why Saul lost his kingdom, lost his right to be the king because of his disobedience to God. So all of that is part of this, the backstory of this setting here in Esther. Haman is an Amalekite who the Jews had been commanded to destroy. The Amalekites hate the Jews. They've always been enemies. So that's something to consider here. But anyway, here in the book of Esther, Haman is promoted. He loves his position. He wants people to bow in reverence to him. But here's this Jew in the king's palace, Mordecai, who is openly refusing to bow to him. And it's just about more than he can take. Well, he comes up with this plan that not only is he going to get rid of Mordecai, who's standing in his way, but why not get rid of all the Jews? These imposters, these foreigners who are part of the Persian nation or kingdom, let's get rid of all of them. That's his, and he hatches this plot and sells it to King Ahasuerus without him knowing what's all behind it, I believe. But he doesn't know that the queen, Esther the queen, is a Jew, is one of these people. And we know the story. Mordecai finds out about this, and he's distraught. He says, what are we going to do? He pleads to Esther to go into the king, to make petition, to save their people. He says, you know, don't think that you're going to be saved in this because of your place as queen. And Esther finally agrees, after prayer and fasting, to go in. She invites the king to come to a banquet with Haman. And it's an interesting story. It's got all of these fascinating little plots and things that it's amazing how God worked and orchestrated things. So she invited the king and Haman to a banquet. They came, and she did it. She said, "There I will make my request to you." And the only thing that she did at this banquet was she said, I'm going to invite you to another banquet tomorrow, and then I will make my request." And I haven't figured out why she did it that way, but there sure were a lot of things that God put into place in between, in those 24 hours. Chapter 5, verse 9, this is right after this banquet, the first banquet that Esther had invited Haman and the king to. "Then went Haman forth that day, joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself. And when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh his wife. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children, and all the things wherein the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman said, "Moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared, but myself. And tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king." He was living the life. "Yea, all of this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then said Zeresh his wife and all his friends unto him, "Let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king, that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. And I'm fascinated at the power this man had. I mean, somehow, it must have been late in the day, but somehow he was able to get his people to construct this tall, 50 cubits, 75 feet, 75 foot high gallows. They made this thing. It was ready to go by the next morning. I don't know if they worked all night or what, but he made it happen. He was going to hang this man who was standing in his way. Well, here's where where God starts to work. That night, the king couldn't sleep. And because he couldn't sleep, he asked his men, his servants, to bring in the chronicles, the records of the chronicles. And they started to read to him things that had happened apparently just in recent history. And here the king discovered that Mordecai had just recently thwarted an assassination plot to the king's life. There was two men who had schemed to assassinate the king. Mordecai found out about it, and he sent word to the king, and they were able to look into it, and the men were arrested and taken care of, and the assassination plot was foiled, all because of Mordecai. And the king said, was anything done to Mordecai to give him any recognition for that? And they said, no, nothing was done. And all of a sudden it's morning now, and the king says, who is in the court? And here, and they said, it's Haman. Haman is in the court. And the king says, bring him in. Haman was in the court coming to request from the king permission to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had just made that night or that evening or whatever. Well, the king says to Mordecai, or to Haman, what should I do to, this is in verse 6 of chapter 6, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Now Haman, of course, thought in his heart. It's another classic mark of pride. You immediately think of yourself. Whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself? And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head, and let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes. And he goes on and says, let this, you know, take this horse, let this man take this horse and ride him through the city, lead him through the city and say, look, this is the man that the king wants to honor. That should have been a giveaway. It is a giveaway to us who are reading the story of the intention of Haman. He wanted to be the king. I think that was very obvious. I'm not sure if King Ahasuerus picked that up or not. But Ahasuerus, much to Haman's dismay, he said, you go and do this to Mordecai. So instead of Haman taking Mordecai and hanging him, he had the privilege of leading him around the city of Shushan on a horse and proclaiming to everyone that this is the man that the king wants to honor. Well, we know the rest of the story. Esther, Haman, and the king come to Esther at the banquet, and Esther gives her petition, reveals to the king this evil plot that this man Mordecai, or man Haman, had plotted against the Jews, and the king is very angry, and Haman ends up swinging from the gallows that he had built for Mordecai. Fascinating story, but I think it is such a vivid picture of these curses of pride. There is shame. Pride brings shame, right? In chapter 6, in verse 12, Mordecai came again to the king's gate. This is just after Haman had led him through the streets. But Haman hasted to his house mourning and having his head covered. He had gone from living the highest life to, and he got home and his wife and family said, you know, if this is the way things are going, you can be assured your house is going to fall. That's essentially, you're not going to prevail against him. You are going to fall before him. And that's what happened. There was contention and strife. It says in chapter 3, verse 15, I think it is, that the city, after they heard this decree that the Jews are to be killed, the city was perplexed. They were confused. They didn't, and there was unrest about what was going on. One man's pride brought massive unrest, confusion to an entire nation. And granted, again, there was that whole background there, I get that, but Haman had a choice. He could have said, I'm not going to let this, I'm going to get rid of this pride in my heart. There could have been forgiveness there between him and Mordecai. I believe there could have. Destruction. Haman and his house ended up, again, Haman ended up swinging from his own gallows. Plus, many more people were killed later on in the story. You know, the Jews ended up defending themselves and actually going on the offense against the house of Haman. and the people who were plotting against them, and many of those people were killed, again, because of pride. And God hates pride. And again, you see this in the story. God actively resists and works against, and you can see the way he orchestrated events to work against Haman, to bring him down, and to deliver his people. I need to wrap this up. In closing, I like to think of the verse again in 1 Peter. It tells us that we are to be clothed with humility. That word clothed means specifically that we are to engirdle oneself. That's what it means. It means to engirdle oneself. We are asked to take humility and wrap it around ourselves. Wear it like a girdle that encircles and confines. Be wrapped up in humility would be a good translation of what Peter is saying there, I believe. Be wrapped up in humility. As children of God, let's be clothed. Let's be wrapped up in real, genuine humility. Now, to be clothed with humility doesn't mean wrapping up the outside to cover a corrupt or proud heart. Not at all. That's not what that is saying. Mark Twain has we know who he was. We don't really endorse him necessarily, but he made some good observations. Here's one of them. He said, "There is a breed of humility which is itself a species of showing off." And I think we need to be aware of that. A false humility is a form of pride. Again, granted, this is the work of the Spirit of God. This work of putting on humility, of engirdling ourselves with it. But I believe it's also a daily choice for every one of us to make. We can choose to be humble, or we can choose to be proud. And pride can have deep roots and be hard to get rid of, but it needs to be rooted out of our lives. And we often need each other to see it and to help us get rid of it. God has ways of dealing with us, dealing with it. God has ways of dealing with pride if we don't. So let's be clothed with humility. Let's kneel in prayer.